Abraham's prayer. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. The time of fellowship and feasting is over. The Lord rises up to depart, but Abraham is loath to let his friend go. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? The three hold a council together. This man is an important personage, made so by God's own sovereign choice, and the Lord decides to reveal his present purpose to him. He tells Abraham that he is on his way to investigate the matters which have reached him concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment is ready to fall on those wicked cities because their sin is very grievous in the sight of the Lord. Immediately, Abraham is deeply interested, as the Lord knew that he would be, for he remembers Lot. Observe the tactful way in which he addresses Jehovah. He draws near and says, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Why, Lord, you surely will not slay the righteous with the wicked. You surely will make a difference between these two classes. At once he has a leverage on the Lord, and then commences a most realistic, a striking illustration of effective intercession. After a glorious time of fellowship, feeding on Christ, the tender calf with the unleavened bread being the figure, we are in just the right condition for intercession. And it is only then that Abraham is told of the destruction that is threatened on Sodom, and thus given the opportunity to intercede. The majority of saints are always asking God for something, in other words, praying, but it is so rarely effective because they never worship him. Worship leads to prayer, even as in this case. Abraham continues his speaking to God. After he uses this leverage of his justice, he says, Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous? And then he boldly adds, That be far from thee to do after this manner. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Ah, he is wise indeed. His intercession is in keeping with Jehovah's sovereignty, power, and character. He gives him his place, has faith in his power, but trusts his grace. That is divine diplomacy, the wisdom that cometh from above. The answer from the Lord follows, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous, then I will spare the place for their sakes. But Abraham is not satisfied yet. He wants that city spared because Lot is there. Though the latter had gone away from him, yet he bears no malice. Rather, his thoughts are good toward him and not of evil. He is praying for Sodom for Lot's sake. That is the manner of grace. It makes us gracious in our ways toward men and bold in our faith toward God, as witness Abraham here. He takes hold of the grace displayed heretofore by the Lord and says, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, I which am but dust and ashes, but yet I must speak. Perhaps there lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy the city for lack of 5? Then the Lord tenderly answers, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. Abraham continues his prayer. He is somewhat dubious himself as to there being that many righteous men in that wicked city. He had no doubt heard of some of its doings and wanted to save Lot. He comes down with his plea of 40, 30, 20, and then finally 10. And the Lord graciously answers him each time. He will spare the city for that number. Abraham now leaves off. He is sure Sodom with its people is safe, for surely there are 10 righteous folks in the city. Lot's own family, counting the in-laws, would almost make that number. He is content. He has implicit confidence in the word of the Lord. What an illustration of faith. Also observe the mighty preservative power of the righteous. 10 such holy ones would have been enough to save Sodom from destruction. Alas, even that number could not be found. Just so it will be in the end of this present evil age, comparatively speaking. Jesus himself applied it to the end time, Luke 19:28. These two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, picture the whole world just before the coming of the Son of Man to judge the wicked living. Gomorrah may refer to the Gentile world, while we have scripture proof that Jerusalem is likened to Sodom, Revelation 11:8. And yet for the saints who are in the earth, he will not utterly destroy it. He will remember Abraham and send Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. He will care for his own in that time, even as he does now, though some of them, like Lot, are worldly and carnal, merely justified as to their standing, but not as to their state. We cannot understand how anyone can read this narrative and not see the difference between spiritual and carnal believers, or say, as some have dared to say, that Abraham failed. We say he did not fail. He was a typical man. His apparent digressions, if any, were all in the order of God. Yes, we dare to declare it. God wanted him to go and to do the very things that he did. There was a lesson for Israel. He was their type, as well as their father. And there is instruction for us in every step of his way. There is a most striking as well as suggestive contrast between these two men, Abraham and Lot. We see it most powerfully expressed in these two chapters, 18 and 19. Here, Lot, for the last time, comes before us, the type of those who shall be saved, yet so as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15. The lessons contained herein are of intense and practical import, and are worthy of deep and prayerful study. We have been permitted to see the intimacy which Abraham enjoyed with the Lord. He not only appears to him in his fullness, but associates himself with the man of faith as with one of whom he is not ashamed. Abraham was sitting in his tent door, while Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, which different positions express the character of these two men. In the one is shown the persistent pilgrim, in the other, one who has settled down in this world and is untrue to his heavenly calling. He is more interested in making the earth a good place in which to live than in getting out of it. There in Bethlehem in manger, Christ of noble birth we see. Yea, to all he was a stranger, but the son of destiny. He's the center of the ages, the beginning and the end, the salvation of the sages, heaven and earth on him depend. The house of Lot. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. Chapter 19, verse 1. As we intimated, we have a decided contrast between the man of this chapter and that of the preceding. And this difference is most designedly emphatic. First, observe the manner of Jehovah's approach to Lot. He came under the form of two angels, disguised, as it were, for Lot had always been under cover, even as his name signifies. God is called the God of Abraham, but never the God of Lot. If we confess him, not only by our words, but by our life, he will acknowledge us, even as it is written, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." 2 Corinthians 6:18. A life of separation unto the Lord tells the whole story. Are we living in Canaan or Sodom? The reason, therefore, that the Lord makes himself strange to Lot is that he is living in Sodom. His governmental ways require him to so display himself. Sodom is at a distance from him. He is rejected there. Hence, it is not that Lot had taken part in the city's government that had displeased the Lord, but simply the fact that he was living there. In like manner, it was the tent life of Abraham that marked him out for divine approval, not something which he had done. It was his faith that made him a stranger in the earth. And it is by faith that we please God, but if we believe God, we will act like it. The angels, as we noted, speak of distance, not intimacy. Evening, too, is fallen. They come in gloom and darkness, in contrast with the noonday, the blaze of light in which they greeted Abraham. Again, we say, Lot is under cover. His life is not open and above board. He is a pretender in a great measure. And though he rises to meet his supernatural visitors, there is no hastening to greet them, no display of gladness nor emotion in his demeanor. And while his hospitality is as real as Abraham's, yet the response to it is lacking. Lot is obliged to constrain to come in. They finally, however, yield to his solicitation. He pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. His uncle only had a tent. And now observe the marked difference in the provision for the feast. He did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. No fatted calf killed and roasted for them. They have simply city fare. Lot has not provided the basis for fellowship. The blood has not been shed, hence there is little communion. He has simply brought a meal offering, which could not be offered without a sacrifice animal, except in the cases of great poverty. Leviticus 5:11. The above figures spiritual lack and is the condition of many believers today. They have faith in Christ, believe that he died for them, but if you ask them what is the basis of God's favor toward them and acceptance of them, they do not know. They are ignorant of the absolute need of the atonement provided by the Holy Son of God. And yet they are bringing Christ as a meal offering, his holy humanity, to God for their sin. And he accepts them even as Lot. His feast is meager, it figures, as we intimated, one who has little conception of the sufficiency of Calvary. Consequently, the fellowship and rest of such is soon disturbed. How full of instruction is the narrative at this point. The men of Sodom rudely break in upon Lot and his heavenly guests. The very attempt to entertain them provokes an outbreak of the flesh. And instead of the blessing which Abraham hears, he gets a message of judgment. Judgment which is to fall immediately upon all those with whom he has chosen to associate himself. It is surely evident to anyone, not willfully blind, that there is a vast difference between these two men, Abraham and Lot, and their several positions. And yet they were both, as we would say, believers. But out of the path of faith and the will of God, even a believer is not master of his circumstances, they master him. He is helpless before the power of the enemy to hinder fellowship with God in even a little measure. There is deep instruction for us in these recorded happenings, for there are Christians today who count it no shame at all to be yoked up in benevolent political, social, and even religious schemes with unbelievers. They go to the polls with the hope of electing good men to office, fight the wicked, unscrupulous politicians with their own weapons, and generally lose, instead of living in separation from the world and trust God to clear it up in his own good time. They allow that heaven is the future abiding home of the saint, but in no wise his present abiding place. They cannot understand how he can practically live there, while as to his body he is still on earth. They forget that it's by faith we understand and by faith we walk, not by sight or feelings. The real motive, though, with such is that they want to sit as judges in the gate of Sodom now, instead of waiting for Christ, who is the judge, and having part with him then in judging the world. But this is too narrow a way for some. They say, I do not see it that way, though the word is unmistakably plain upon this point. Not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers is the one condition that God insists upon, whereby he can be a father to us, that is, practically prove himself a father, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Furthermore, to be purged from vessels of dishonor is the only state which has attached to it the promise, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Well, Lot sacrificed his fellowship with heaven for his fleshly endeavors on earth, and so do those who follow his example instead of Abraham's manner of life. God has little communion with them. Oh, yes, they have substitutes, religious meetings, Sunday school work, church work, etc., whereby they endeavor to deceive themselves and others as to their sincerity and reality. And they succeed with all but the spiritual. The latter know, they discern all things. The Lot type of Christian is the carnal believer of whom we read in Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians 3:1. They walk and talk as men because their heart is divided. It is not true in its allegiance to God. Their communion with him is so seldom enjoyed that they never grow to know him. And when they, in moments of special devotion, seek his face because he has sought them, how seldom is their fellowship unhindered. Thoughts, if nothing else, as unwelcome as Lot's visitors, crowd in to mar the intimacy. Someone may say, well, we cannot help our thoughts. As well assert that Lot was not responsible for the intrusions of the men of Sodom. If being unwelcome settles the whole matter, there is no doubt that they were unwelcome. But why was Lot found in such associations? Abraham had no such disturbers of his peace. There is a cause. And observe that in the narrative, the men of Belial, who compassed Lot's dwelling, are clamoring for the men who had come to visit him. They call them men, not angels. Their desire is altogether in the flesh. They insist on knowing them. Do you see the meaning? Men, the wicked and defiled, would dare to claim fellowship with God. Lot's life among them had put no conviction upon them. They insisted that they knew God too. He was their father too, they claimed. Lot had not taught them anything of a new birth, an overcoming life, or a heavenly home. He had been one of them. Therefore, we can understand why they insist on the company of these visitors. And though Lot seeks to quiet and send them away, he has no influence. See the multiplied lessons here. He had quieted his conscience by saying that he was staying in Sodom because of the good influence he exerted. Well, here we see the weakness of his subterfuge. Lot had no influence whatever, and neither has any worldly Christian. He offers his two daughters to those evil men if they will leave his guests unmolested. Is this not a sad and solemn lesson? He realizes that his daughters are more in harmony with them than his holy visitors. But no, the men at the door insist otherwise. They cried to him, "Stand back!" And again, "This fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge." Their anger is aroused now against Lot, and it had fared badly with him if the angels had not interfered. They pressed sore upon him, but the men put forth their hands and pulled Lot into the house unto them. Notice that the angels are now called men. They are taking the part of Lot against the men of Sodom and showing a difference between them. The world may claim fellowship with God, insist on an equal share at any rate with a carnal believer, but God makes a separation even here. Lot was a just man as to his standing, and the Lord so treats him, even if his state is low. The wicked crowd at the door is smitten with blindness, which fact is also full of instruction. If men insist on knowing the Lord without a new birth, they become blind and weary themselves in vain to find the door into his presence. The angels now inquire of Lot as to his household. Hast thou here any besides? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. We are taught by the above how tender is the care and consideration of the Lord for his people. He includes all of Lot's relations in his offer of mercy. Even the in-laws are given the chance to escape the coming judgment. Like Rahab in a latter day, all that Lot has in his house have a chance to flee from the wrath of God. But alas, how few avail themselves of the opportunity. And the reason is not hard to find. Lot's testimony was in word only. He has not evidenced any fear of God before their faces. They had seen no reality in his life, but had shown just the same desire for the money, fame, and earthly gain as had any of them. He appeared no different, no more heavenly-minded or sincere as to his life Godward. His testimony was simply a wick, not a light, though he was a righteous man. And this ought not to be a hard matter to understand, as some believers claim it to be. And indeed, some of these very ones who make the loudest clamor as to finding the above difficult to reconcile with God's holiness are not far removed from being in the same boat with Lot. Their testimony is not worth anything before their friends and neighbors either. They do not pay their debts, do not fulfill their contracts. They endeavor to get ahead or get the best of the other fellow in a bargain. They are covetous, railers, etc., and yet at the same time condemn Lot and marvel at the mercy of God shown to him. And at the same time, if the same grace was not being extended to them and their family, it would be worse with them than it was with Lot. The world is just as attractive to them as it was to him. They are buying and selling and getting gain, forgetting that it is written that God is again going to rain fire and brimstone upon the wicked. Luke 17:28. And they too, when they witness of these things to their children, seem as those that mock, even as it is said of Lot, for their life is not in harmony therewith. And here we are given a clearly defined contrast with the encomium bestowed upon Abram by the Lord. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Nothing like that was said of Lot. His children proved the futility of his testimony. It had no weight with them. They did not believe it. If we train up our children in the way they should go, we have a promise for their old age at any rate. But if we train them up for the world, we have none. They may never escape the judgment that is sure to fall upon it. When the morning was come, the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest they be consumed in the iniquity of the city. He was able to induce only three of his family to take one step of faith. The others all perished in the ruin of Sodom. And even those were no blessing to him, but rather otherwise. but in the midst of gloom, see the mercy shining out of this dark picture. The Lord can send no judgment upon Sodom until Lot and those with him are in safety. Still, they do not appreciate it. They are loath to leave. That wicked city looks good to them, even to the last. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and set him without the city. The deliverance is altogether of the Lord. He had come in and actually forced Lot out of the place of his choice. He loved it. All his ambitions were centered there. What a warning for Christians in this little inspired story. What did Lot get for his reward? Nothing. His end was in defeat and disgrace. He lives today as a lasting memorial, even as his wife, who was turned to salt, a constant reminder of the danger to a believer seeking a path which the Lord has not ordered. He surrendered his tent, the life of a pilgrim, for that of a settler upon the earth. No doubt, as we have said before, upon removing to the plain, Lot intended to live in his tent apart from the people. But he was gradually seduced from his seclusion, dwelt in the city, and finally his children married among the Sodomites. He would quiet his conscience, even as saints do today, by saying, "I can use my influence for good." But we see that he did not influence one person, and even his own family was destroyed, with the exception of his two daughters, who brought lasting shame and contempt upon their father by their later deed. Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay in all the plain, escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. How much the scripture reminds us of the words of Jesus, illustrative of the time just previous to his coming, when there shall be dire trouble upon the earth, of which he warns his people. Let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountain. Matthew 24:16. This whole narrative concerning Lot's escape is redolent with the judgment of that time. The word positively declares that some will be taken out of the burning judgment and some will not, even as in the case herein considered. We are also told to remember Lot's wife, that is, consider her. We are to be warned by her end that we may not follow her example. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed to me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee into. Oh, let me escape thither, and my soul shall live. We are impressed with the fact that Lot acknowledges the grace of God. He admits he deserves nothing at the hand of God, thus acknowledging his defeat as the reconstructor and judge of Sodom. He realizes now that it was but a chimera of his own carnal reason that God had not sent him to Sodom, nor authorized his stay there to clean up its politics, neither change its morals, nor influence its inhabitants for good. His work was all in vain. Oh, how sad! And there are many among the people of God today who will wake up when it is too late to come to the same conclusion. They will see, even as Lot, all that for which they labored goes up in smoke. Lot no doubt meant well. He was sincere, as people say. But this was not enough. We may be sincerely wrong. Many people in natural things find this to be the truth. A man intending to go west got on the wrong train, took a train headed east. He was sincere. He surely thought he was right, but that did not alter the fact that he was wrong. A boy aimed at his brother, then pulled the trigger of a pistol which he was sure was not loaded, but he was sincerely wrong. The shot killed his brother. He was sincere, but that did not help his brother. And we could continue with one illustration after the other, emphasizing the fact that we may be sincere in religious things and yet be wrong. The one and the only arbiter is the Word of God. Does the book tell me to clean up the world? Does it admonish me to go to the polls and cooperate with the politicians and grafters of the cities to reform its politics? If we have, thus saith the Lord, for our course, it is right. If not, it is wrong. Let us ascertain his mind upon the subject, or else we will be rudely awakened one of these days and be forced to flee from the ruin without one thing to our credit. Observe some contrasts. The history of these two men, Abraham and Lot, is a prolific subject. The very contrasts, as well as similarities between them, are interesting. They were both sitting down, one in his tent door in the full blaze of noonday in the oaks of Mamre, the other in the gate of the city, Sodom, at eventime. Both had visitors. One received a promise of blessing, the other a message of judgment. The one prayed for the deliverance of the other from the ruin in which he had deliberately gone, and out of which he had to be pulled. The flesh was silent in Abraham's case while he was feasting with his heavenly friends, but in Lot's house there was trouble. Abraham was not a whit concerned with the ungodliness of Sodom, but on the contrary, he was occupied with worshiping the Lord. While Lot was more in sympathy with earth's or man's affairs than with God's heart, he was more interested in the place where he lived, but he is forced to hear a message of judgment, which later was consummated upon the very people with whom he had associated. Where are you living, my friend? It signifies a great deal in the sight of God. He knows. Notice. Whom did God remember, Lot or Abraham? God remembered Abraham. He scarcely knew that Lot existed except by Abraham's prayer, but the latter reminded him by his intercession, it appears. That is wonderful. God remembers in a special way his people who are separated from the world, and because of their prayer he delivers the carnal out of their troubles which they bring upon themselves. The man or woman who is in the perfect will of God, living apart from this evil world, religious or otherwise, has power with God. The only limit that bounds their horizon is the will of God. Lot had no power with God, neither with men. Lot lived just as did the people of Sodom. Hence, they did not believe his testimony. Abraham proved his faith by living afar off from the scene of judgment, hence did not have to be forced to flee at the last minute. If we do not live the life of faith before our family, they will laugh at us and say, "You do not believe that yourself, or you would live differently." The impudence of unbelief. And even after God had pulled Lot out of Sodom, he would not obey him. He did not want to go in the way of God's choosing. He said, "Oh, let me stay in this little city. It is not so bad as Sodom, for there are just a few Sodomites there." If we do not let God choose for us from the very first, it seems we never will. The best thing is to let God do the choosing for us. We will find that he does the very best for those who leave the choice with him. Did Lot want his own way even at the last? Yes. He would not walk in God's path for him. He did not want to flee to the mountain where God told him, but wanted to remain in Zoar. The way of faith is narrow. It is a rough and rugged path of which the mountain speaks. It is a lonely way, not many upon the mountain. Climbing is too strenuous. The majority want the city, the multitude, the plain, the easy, smooth way. The Lord will let them have their own way if they want it. He will not coerce them to get his best. He will only speak his word, blessed be his name. He will insist on saving us, even as we see here in the case of Lot. But alas, what a shipwreck of faith. Some would say, well, he did not have faith for that path. We cannot have faith for any path but the path of God. Lot was walking in unbelief into Zoar, even in the way he had always chosen, his own way. Oh yes, he may have said, I asked the Lord and he said I could go this way. I feel fine. I know, yes, I am sure I am in the will of God because I put a fleece out and it happened just as I asked, etc. I am so happy now, much more so than I used to be. And so these Lot-like Christians rattle on. They deceive no one but themselves. And I wonder sometimes if they themselves do not know that they are in the way of self-will in the city of their own choosing. They refuse to follow the Lord with the whole heart. Lot was not even a blessing to his own family. He figures the very lowest rank of justified men, though the principles exemplified in his life amplify in some measure to all saints who are not overcomers. There are many degrees of attainment between these two men, Abraham and Lot. Many go no farther on the race course than the latter, while a few go on to perfection, finish their course with joy like Abraham. Note the further grace extended to Lot. The little city to which he fled escapes destruction because he is there. He did that much good, saved Zoar, because the Lord must take care of Lot for Abraham's sake. And then the shameful story of the two daughters that fled there with him. We could hardly believe it if we had not read it in the book of inspiration. He begets two sons, one by each of these two girls, one called Moab, the other Ammon. Were they friendly to Abraham's seed to whom they were related? No, indeed. They were the bitterest enemies that Israel possessed, being continually at war, either singly or united against the chosen people of God. The same conditions obtain today in regard to the antitypical relations of Lot. The worldly Christian, after the pattern of Lot, brings forth that which is worse than himself. Though he sometimes is so little, so tricky, and so despicable that we often wonder whether he is a Christian or not. But his children are worse yet. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Consequently, they are against the true circumcision, against those who boast in a cutting off by the cross. Moab figures the worldly-minded professor, the careless, indifferent church member who laughs and mocks at the reality of the true Christian. He has never been born again and merely has joined some denomination and then calls himself a Christian. Ammon, Lot's other son, strikingly figures the higher critic, who is often a professor in some theological school or else a so-called minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, he is deeply interested in divine things, but not being born again, he endeavors to solve theological problems by his own carnal mind. He becomes a religious picker. He picks the Bible to pieces. I have heard it said, Daniel is not in the lion's den today, but in the critic's den. How true, for his book is especially the battleground of the higher critics. They would take away the power of the Word of God. They claim that Daniel never was in the lion's den, that this story is simply an allegory, and that the book of Daniel was written many years after Christ. They know this book is a most powerful proof of the inspiration of the Bible because of the literal fulfillment of most of its prophecies. They have all, with but a few exceptions, become history, and the others will shortly follow. Therefore, they would disclaim its divine origin. I say the Ammonite in New Testament phraseology is a critic of God's eternal word. The worldly professor, the Moabite, does not even develop sufficient interest in the Bible to tear it to pieces. He is contented to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He loves pleasure more than he loves God. His slogan is, live and let live. And both these classes are the enemies of the overcoming Church of God. For though they profess to be Christians, they do not believe God. And the sad part of it is that they are generally the offspring of justified people who failed, like Lot, in not setting them an example of the reality of salvation. The end of Lot is not given to us. The last we read of him is in shame and dishonor. God records neither the day of his death nor his age, but we read much more of Abraham. The man of faith lives on. He leaves his footprints on God's eternal ages, not on the shifting sands of time. He becomes the friend of God here and forever, Isaiah 41:8, and will reach the glorious city which is the object of his hope, Hebrews 11:10. Abraham in Gerar. And Abraham removed thence and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned at Gerar. Chapter 20. Now we are confronted with another apparent lapse of our mighty warrior of faith. The carnal, world-loving believer laughs at this and says, "See, no one overcomes." But we must remind ourselves again that this man is a wonderfully typical character, and we cannot judge him by our little 2x4 rule. He is so far beyond the measure of the carnal, the great majority of Christians, that they cannot understand him at all. But let us seek prayerfully to get the mind of God upon this chapter, for the Lord witnesses to the faith of this man in no uncertain terms. The city where Abraham now went to sojourn was in the Philistines' land, but they were usurpers there, for that was part of the land of Canaan. Those people always represent the natural man coming into and claiming spiritual things in a natural way. There are many Philistines in Christendom, but the most perfect expression of them is in the Catholic Church. This system, with its claim to be in apostolic succession, therefore the only true church, aptly teaches us the signification of the Philistine. She claims, without a new birth, all the inheritance of the child of faith, takes right hold of the things which belong to the new creation, and refuses to yield them up. Abraham, in going to Gerar, was really putting his feet on his own inheritance. He was saying, "This is my land," and was in the will of God in so regarding it. The old creation has no part in Canaan. The Philistine was not a native of this goodly land, but was the descendant of Ham, the ungodly son of Noah, through his offspring Mizraim, who lived in Egypt, though now we find some of his children in Canaan. But according to God's edict, he did not belong there, nor did he get into that land by the way which God opened for Israel. The Philistine had a way of his own, according to his church, as he would say today. It was not the long, toilsome journey of the Red Sea and the wilderness whereby Israel entered Canaan, the way that God endorses. The latter tells of the death of the old man and the coming up of another one in his stead, of which the Philistine knows nothing. It is this supplanter, the new man, that enters Canaan, the heavenly land. The formal religious old man may lay claim to faith's inheritance, but he cannot have it in reality without faith's way. Abimelech, whose name signifies "my father is king," aptly figures the successional authority of Rome. He would speak of the Pope and the infallibility of which he boasts. The popes are the descendants of Saint Peter, the church will tell you. He was the first pope, they claim. How different does the word speak of Peter and his authority. When he entered into the house of Cornelius, he refused to allow them to bow down to him, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." How contrary to these religious lords today. You can get down and kiss their toes, and they will foolishly imagine they are doing you honor by allowing you the privilege of doing so. In fact, it takes some influence to even get audience with them. These are not the true successors of St. Peter. No, they are not even related to Abraham, but are the children of Ham, the sunburnt. Note the sequel, though, of our warrior's visit. Immediately the king wants Sarah. Everyone wanted her. Abraham had a difficult time keeping his wife. Age seemed not to dim her luster nor impair her life. She still appears fair at 90 years of age. What would not the woman of today pay for her beauty secret? A fabulous sum, I may safely say. And yet they may have the eternal youth she holds in her hand by the simple taking by faith. Well, Abimelech desires her, Abraham says of her, even as he said in Egypt, she is my sister, therefore the Philistine takes her into his house. But God takes a hand in this affair. He has joined Abraham and Sarah together, and he will not allow her to be appropriated by any Philistine. Judgment comes upon them. They insist upon claiming grace apart from faith, even as Pharaoh, when Abraham went into Egypt. You get down among these people, and they insist on sharing the grace with you. But there is this difference between Pharaoh and Abimelech. The former, representation of the man of the world, lays claim to Sarah on the basis that God is the father of all men, while the Philistine takes her from Abraham on the ground of his church affiliations, his character or his works, etc. But God says, no, you cannot have my princess except by way of faith. Abraham has the exclusive right to Sarah. The word says, without faith it is impossible to please God. But someone may say, oh yes, but there are two sides to this. Did not Paul and James differ on this important question? Paul says, we are justified by faith, while James declares we are justified by works, and they both bring Abraham on the scene as the witness to the truth of their statements. Now, they are both uttering the truth, not fighting each other at all. If Paul were to come on the scene, he would say, James, I am glad you told them just what you did. Faith can be just a theory and accomplish nothing. And James says, you must show your faith by your works. Faith that never has anything to show for it is nothing. True faith moves things. It is active, aggressive. Faith in Abraham was active. God would rather we try to help him do something than to sit down and say, yes, I believe God. I have the grace of God, it is all mine, and never do one thing to help others, but live for ourselves. Why, real faith enables us to take hold of it. There is faith's enabling through the grace of God to do the will of God. He has these two principles, faith and grace, locked arm in arm, and we will never get anything from him but by the way of faith. Grace is God's side, and faith is our side. All the grace on God's part is there for my faith to appropriate, the grace by which we may overcome. But what we need is the faith to take it. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People say, oh, for grace to trust him more. That is really not scriptural. There's plenty of grace, just as much as we will take. When we do not like God's way and we do not want to yield and believe him, we cannot have his grace. God comes on the scene and says to Abimelech, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife, and Abimelech is necessitated to give her up. God will not let the professed church have grace without faith any more than he will allow the worldly, unregenerate man the privilege. In fact, Sarah in the Philistines' land brings judgment. To appropriate grace without faith is dangerous, for we must walk in the light which we profess to have, or we will be judged and suffer. But the lesson here especially is that it is so easy to compromise and allow the religious professor a part in Sarah. Oh, he is such a good man, or oh, yes, he is a Christian, he belongs to the church, we hear on every hand. Well, is he really saved? Is he born again, we ask? Oh, the Philistine has come into the land. We are considered too narrow or too extreme in our view on the subject. But we must be as extreme as God. There is only one way into his land, and that is his way. The way of the sea leads home. Man has another way, the broad way, that leadeth unto destruction, though it seemeth right to the Philistine. Twice the wise man gives warning against the seeming right way, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. It was God that withheld Abimelech from claiming Sarah for his own, as he informs him. I withheld thee from sinning against me. It is a sin against God, not alone against Abraham, to appropriate grace without faith. At this point, God calls his servant a prophet and makes it manifest to Abimelech that his safety from further judgment depends upon his attitude to Abraham. The latter prays for the Philistines and they are healed. There is also a correspondence in this incident with that of the history of Israel. Sarah was in the house of the Philistines for many years because faith did not appropriate the covenant of grace. She did not belong there as the inspired history teaches. The Pharisee, which was the expression in that day of the Philistine, did not want God's blessing by the way of faith. He wanted it by the way of works. At the end, Abimelech and Abraham part friends. The latter is invited to dwell in the Philistines' land if he so pleaseth. He is also given 1,000 pieces of silver, the right to redemption. But Sarah is apparently chided by his reference to her brother, whom she had proclaimed Abraham to be. He says to her in reference to the silver, it is for thee a covering of the eyes to all that are with thee, and in respect of all thou art righted. Verse 16 of the Revised Version. He thus acknowledges Abraham's exclusive claim to the grace of God, that she is for faith alone. Isaac and his career, the birth of Isaac. And Jehovah visited Sarah as he had said, and Jehovah did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Chapter 21, 1 and 2. At last the promise is fulfilled. Abraham's ardently desired heir is born. Many weary, trying years he waited faithfully for him. God could not lie, he argued. He believed God, though it is true he endeavored to help God make his word good to him. And this was because he had faith, but his faith was not perfect. He had not yet learned that God desired no help from him, that he himself wanted to give Abraham a son, a supernatural son. He wanted to give Abraham something far better than he could have asked or thought. God's gift was so much greater, so far beyond his anticipations, that he could not believe in its immensity. Hagar's son would have answered his purpose as to an heir, but oh, how far removed from Jehovah's purpose for him. How good that God gives us far more than our feeble desires warrant. He gives us according to his thoughts toward us. He gives us that for which we would have asked if we had only known the future. The promised son was born at the set time of which the Lord had spoken to Abraham. Sarah, symbolic of grace, conceives and bears a son. This is wonderful. How few of God's dear children have ears to hear salvation's story told in these Old Testament characters. We have the perfect explanation of this chapter in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, In this child Isaac, born in Abraham's house in his old age, we have a most positive type of Christ born in the house of the Jew. The latter had already begotten a son by Hagar, figure of the covenant of law. But that was not the son that God had promised. Ishmael did not suit him. Abraham's heir must be the child of barren Sarah, figure of the covenant of grace, to inherit the promises that he had made to the man of faith. They were promises, yea, oath-bound promises, under the covenant of which Jehovah himself was the only party. Therefore, Abraham was out of it altogether, except as to his faith. God did it all. When Abraham and Sarah were both old, and there was no chance of them having a child, then was Jehovah's opportunity, even as with the nation whom they represent. The latter had been proven ungodly and without strength to do any better. They could not redeem themselves by the law, though God gave them every opportunity to beget a son that suited him. Finally, he himself came in, and Sarah bore a son, because she judged him faithful that promised. And Abraham called his name Isaac, laughter, wonderfully significant name, freighted with joy and happiness, the child of faith and grace. They who hear and understand still laugh with Sarah when Isaac is born, for this has a personal application also. We too, even as Abraham, have a time when Isaac is born in our house. We realize that Christ is born in our heart. We then begin to say with Paul, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Galatians 2:20. And this is, even as in the case of the Jew, after we have tried by our own efforts to satisfy the claims of God against us. After we have tried and tried to do that which was right, but failed on every hand. In other words, after we have endeavored to obtain a son by Hagar, the law, and were disappointed with the result, we were turned to see the grace way of salvation and God's promise to us in Christ. Then we quit trying to save ourselves and trusted in the promise of God, and Christ was born in our house. He is the child of grace by faith, but we will look a little more at the dispensational meaning of which there is so much here. As we intimated, Isaac in Abraham's house, after all the years of waiting, represents the birth of Christ and the beginning of the Christian era, when Sarah is mistress. That is, the covenant of grace is on the throne. The covenant of law is not even in the house of faith today. But alas, how few are aware of this great fact. The majority have coaxed Hagar in again and are busying themselves trying to beget a son by her that will please God. But their labor is in vain. Sarah insists on Hagar being cast out. They cannot both reign at the same time. In fact, Sarah refuses to allow Hagar any place whatever. She had her place in the purpose of God in Abraham's house for a specified time, but that period ended at the cross. That is when the antitypical Isaac was circumcised, when Christ was cut off. His death marked the end of the old creation, for he was on the cross as their representative and substitute. Isaac, growing in the house of Abraham, nursed by his mother Sarah, fittingly speaks to us of the first halcyon days of the church in its infancy, triumphant and vigorous, though Hagar with her child was still in the house. At first there appears unity between Ishmael and Isaac. Believers are still repairing to the temple, offering up sacrifices, and otherwise still under the covenant of law. But there is coming a change. Jehovah spreads a great feast for Isaac, even as Abraham had done. for the child is getting beyond a milk diet. It is weaning time. He must separate these children. Isaac must not be confounded with Ishmael. Therefore, Paul is taken captive by the Lord and given a revelation of marvelous blessings in the grace of God. He was sent to tell the church of the feast that was spread for them, the banqueting house to which they had come, and that they were invited to eat and drink to the full without money and without price. But what happened? Ishmael was envious. Like the elder son of whom we read in Luke 15, who complained that his father never gave him a kid, never made him a feast, Ishmael mocked Isaac. When Paul came to Jerusalem to spread the table with his solid food, his strong meat of the word, the Jews were stirred up not only to persecute but to kill him. Even the Christian Jews did not take kindly to the message which Paul brought. It cast Hagar and her lusty son Ishmael outside, and for this they were not willing. They refused to surrender the covenant of law and its issue. They would rather give up Isaac. Therefore they cried, "Away with this fellow." That was the nation talking. What does the mistress say when she views her son mocked and the feast refused? She commands Abraham to cast out the bondmaid and her son, for the son of this handmaid shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And Abraham was forced, as it were, to obey Sarah. God stood by her and insisted that he hearken to Sarah, though it was grievous for him. He suffered, that is, the flesh suffers when Mother Grace insists on her rights in the house of faith. The law, with all that comes of her, is cast out when Isaac discards his baby food and baby clothes. Ha, ha! No marvel that the children of Sarah laugh. They are born free, and they quickly assert their rights to laugh when they are well fed. They soon kick off the bands, the swaddling clothes of infancy, when they find out that they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ through the grace covenant. After faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, Mr. Law. Galatians 3:25. The weaning time. The believing Jews were finally weaned from the milk bottle by the Apostle Paul's letter to the Hebrews, though the weaning had commenced in some measure previously. We see in the history of the church the two sons of Abraham in the same house for a while, but there arose a persecution about the time of Stephen, Acts 8, and the separation began to be manifest. The bondmaid and her son were cast out by the edict of God, though on the surface it appeared as though it was the children of Sarah that were cast out. The latter, the church, were scattered. God desired the separation, for it was written, "The son of the bondmaid shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Galatians 4:30. Marvelous was the victory those Christian Jews experienced in those early days of this age. They stepped out from the faith of their fathers, grandfathers, etc., faith which had been bred in their bones, having never heard anything but the law all their days. They cast out the bondmaid, and yet it was not really so that they were leaving the faith of the fathers. They were really coming into the understanding and enjoyment of the covenant which had been given to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant of Moses, the law, was added later when the nation came up out of Egypt. It was given for a specific time, not as a savior, but as a teacher, a tutor, to instruct them as to their ruined condition until Christ, the Savior, should come. In the meantime, Ishmael was born, child of Abraham, but alas, child of bondage, because born of Hagar, the legal covenant, born of the flesh. As we intimated, it was the epistle written to the Hebrews which really opened the eyes of the child Isaac, the spiritual seed, to the truth. It was Paul's teaching therein which loosened them from the bondmaid and her son and caused them to throw off its shackles. He taught them of the grace covenant which was prior to that of the law and showed the loving care of their mother Grace all the way of their journeyings, even though the bondmaid Hagar was also dwelling in the house of Abraham. He proved from the Old Testament scriptures that the priesthood and the sacrifices were all pertaining to the grace covenant, and that the legal covenant was only a servant, a handmaid. Sarah was always the mistress, the wife of Abraham. Paul gave those Hebrew believers some strong meat, but he had to cut it up small, for as he exclaims, "For when by this time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." Hebrews 5:12. Therefore we argue, no one is eligible to teach until he is weaned from the milk bottle and able to eat the meat of the word, and thereby assert his liberty in Christ. Peter, writing to those same Hebrews, said in reference to Paul's letter that he, Paul, wrote some things hard to be understood, which ill-taught or ignorant and unprincipled men wrest or pervert to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:19, the Revised Version. The above words of Peter prove that Paul wrote the marvelous epistle to the Hebrews. Abraham at first was shocked at the thought of casting out Hagar and her son. He did not like the idea. The flesh does not take kindly to the grace plan of God. It hurts the flesh to put away Hagar. We cling to our own work, our own efforts are dear to us. The cutting off, the separation from the flesh is painful, but it must be done. Grace cannot reign with law in the same house. Her son cannot reign with law in the same house. Her son cannot grow nor develop with Ishmael mocking, sneering, and persecuting. God tells Abraham to obey Sarah and do just what she commands. Grace has the throne. Therefore, as we said, Israel after the flesh, as the people of God, were cast out. The Isaac seed were separated from them. Hagar in the wilderness with her son would picture the present condition of the Jew, cut off from fellowship, cast out of Abraham's house, as it were, for a season. The Jews of those days felt this severance deeply, even though they saw the necessity and purpose of God. Paul said, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Romans 9:3. I say the flesh suffered at the casting out of the bondmaid and her son. Abraham at first demurred, but God insisted. He encouraged him with a promise of prosperity and fruitfulness to Ishmael, and Abraham obeyed God. He rose up early in the morning. Have you noticed that this early rising is characteristic of Abraham, the man of faith? And gave bread and a bottle of water unto Hagar with her child and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness. But after a time the water was spent and Hagar was weeping for her son who was about to die of thirst. This too is most significant of the condition of the Jew today. They are dry. The water of life is all spent for them. They have no hope, no springing water, but are always craving something, never satisfied. They feel that they are not what children of Abraham, the great man of faith, ought to be, but they are powerless to change their condition. Hagar is there looking on, but she cannot help them either. God only can rescue them. In the wonderful figurative narrative here, Jehovah speaks to Hagar, asking her why she weeps, and then assuring her that he has heard the voice of the lad. Her son shall yet have the promise to Abraham fulfilled in his case, for even the natural seed of Abraham shall come into the land of Palestine and be blessed of Jehovah. Israel as the nation will have their eyes opened, and they will see the well of life opened for them. Hagar went and filled the pitcher with the water and gave the lad to drink, thereby teaching that the covenant of law will yet fulfill the office for which it was intended. She herself will be the means of blessing to them. They will understand God's purpose through Hagar. They, the Jews, will go back to their own land, still under the covenant of the law, the protection of Hagar. But God will bless them because of his covenant of grace. They will be born again, and thus they will be both the natural and spiritual seed of Abraham. We cannot say that of ourselves. We do not know that we are of Israel, as some claim. But the Jews will know it and will rejoice in their great mother grace. They will let her give the orders and they will obey with delight. The laughing son of Abraham will be seen in the house. Christ will be received and worshipped. He will grow and increase, while Ishmael will decrease. In the remainder of the chapter, we have a further view of the Jew and the place he will occupy when Christ is in their house. The religious world especially is featured by Abimelech, as we have noted previously in the book, and now Phicol adds further positiveness to this interpretation. His name means the voice of all. The tongue of all men will be moved, their mouth opened to acknowledge the Jew, and the God of the Jew, the faithful covenant-keeping God of Abraham, will be known and honored because of the fulfillment of his promise. The Jew will reprove the Philistine for having taken away the well of water that belonged to him, and he will acknowledge the wrong done and the rights of Abraham's seed to the well that was digged at Beersheba, the well of the oath. Then there is a covenant of friendship made between them, and they swear to abide by its decrees. Abraham took possession, in a sense, of all the land. He planted a grove there and acknowledged his God, Jehovah, the everlasting God, who had indeed proved his faithfulness in fulfilling his word and giving him a son. The death of Isaac. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Genesis 22:1-2. How often in the scriptures we come across this phrase, and it came to pass. Events are always transpiring. Things are constantly coming to pass with those who are going on with God. So with Abraham and Isaac, there is more for them to learn of God and his ways. In our previous lesson, we saw Isaac as the child born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. We learned that he figured Christ, born in the house of faith, Israel, when it appeared all hope was taken away. In our present chapter, we are to look to this laughing child of promise under far different circumstances. Isaac now is grown. He and his father, it appears, are dwelling at Beersheba, the well of the oath. Sarah does not appear on the scene. Therefore, from this point on, Abraham figures God the Father. Herein is a marvelous fact in the scriptures that at one time a man may figure a certain person and later he may figure another. Abraham has been representing the principle of faith and now he portrays the Father. But then, in a sense, there is only a little change, for it was God's faith that was in evidence in Abraham. And if God did not have faith in his own word and his own ability to bring that word to pass, no man could have had faith. Christ, the glorious, full-fledged antitype of Isaac, is the Son of God, the child of his faith in himself, born of his own grace toward man. Have the faith of God, Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples, Mark 11:22. Oh, this is a marvelous scene. God's ways with his people are so wonderfully portrayed, as well as his ways with his son at Calvary. Abraham and Isaac are truly honored to be chosen to show forth such mighty, far-reaching purposes of God. Yea, in fact, to manifest in type the one great purpose, the death and resurrection of Christ, around which all other purposes radiate and flow. It is here that Abraham is justified by works, of which James speaks in chapter 2, verse 23. God brought out and showed to others the faith of his friend, which he had, and to which he had borne witness, Genesis 15:6. Abraham is now called to the supreme test. God exacts an absolute obedience from him in a matter which called for greatest sacrifice and in which there was cause for great misgiving and doubt. He calls him to offer up his son as a burnt offering. Yea, more, Abraham's own hand must slay him. And note the answer, he arose early, as though in a hurry to obey the will of God, never a murmur recorded. And yet all the promises of God given to this man of faith are bound up with and dependent upon the life of Isaac, even as all God's things depend upon Christ, his son. What a troop of questions must have invaded Abraham's bosom. What doubts might have overwhelmed him. But we read of no delay nor reasoning. His obedience is perfect. God had spoken. The responsibility is on him. He takes two young men and Isaac, his son, and the wood for a burnt offering. Here we have the journey to Calvary figured. From the moment that Christ offered himself to God on the banks of the Jordan until he cried out on Calvary, it is finished. After the third day, the young men can go no further with Abraham and Isaac. Likewise, the disciples of Jesus were constantly with him for the 3 years of his earthly ministry, even going into the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ. But from that time on, he and his father went alone together to the mount upon which he was crucified. The suffering of his son was just as real and poignant to God as to Christ. He was the only one that could enter into the depths of its renunciation and self-abnegation. Abraham's faith at this time was indeed like unto that of God. He did not question that Isaac must die. But he also knew he must be raised from the dead, for he could not be fruitful without his son. And God's promises must be fulfilled to him, and these were all bound up in Isaac. He had already proved God's word, and God proved Abraham's faith. Abraham had found that there is nothing impossible with God. Isaac was already a supernatural child, born out of barrenness and impotence. He was given to him in his old age when there was no hope of him or of Sarah having a child. And now he calls upon Abraham to surrender him to death. And the marvel of it that Abraham's flesh did not revolt and refuse to obey God. For when he was ordered to cast out Ishmael, he wavered and was grieved for him. Ah, he has grown in grace and in the knowledge of God since that time. He surely proves that he has victory over the old man when he can take this lovely laughing son, this supernatural child, and go on the way to offer him up in sacrifice. Just think of the test of it, to be able to actually take the knife to slay the object of his heart's desire. It was just as real as if he did put him to death. He intended to do it. Grace, Sarah, is off the scene. Judgment now has the throne. Grace must step out for the time being. It was mercy to man that God gave his son, but it was his justice that was in evidence on the cross. He slew his son when he took the sinner's place, and Abraham is acting this out in his obedience to God. while Isaac is fulfilling in figure Christ's obedience to his father in his surrender to death. Abraham said, "We will go yonder and worship and come again." Again I exclaim, what faith! We will come again. He knew his son would rise from the dead and that he would come back with him when he returned to the young men. The wood is now laid upon Isaac, representative of the cross which Jesus carried up the Mount of Calvary. The knife and fire which Abraham carried speak of death and judgment, which are both in the hand of God. Jesus suffered the eternal judgment for sin first, and then he died. But in the sinner's case, the order is reversed. His suffering is not over when he dies. Eternal death, separation from God, comes afterward. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Isaac could not quite understand why there was no burnt offering with them when his father said they were going to worship. Think of calling the slaying of his son worship. But greater marvel still the fact that he so entered into the mind of God as to Calvary. And Isaac, too, how wonderfully he figures Christ in his meek surrender to his father's will, though of course the latter was not ignorant as to the whereabouts of the burnt offering when he went up that rugged hill of Calvary. It is true he was as a lamb led to the slaughter, but he was perfectly cognizant of the fact and in perfect accord with the justice of it all. He had offered himself as the lamb of sacrifice to take away the sins of the world, and he had been accepted. He had yielded himself to his father's will. Therefore the sheep before the shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53. But Isaac did not understand. My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He inquires. And then that wonderfully significant answer of Abraham's, in which the whole heart of the gospel is revealed. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. You can read this in two ways, the one that God will provide the lamb, and the other that God will provide himself the lamb, and that both are true. I believe this is the first time that the word lamb has been mentioned in the scriptures. Sacrifice has been spoken of, but the manner of animal was not specified. Again it is written, so they went both of them together. The father suffered in the pain and anguish of his son, but there was no other way righteously to justify a sinner. This Mount Moriah, on which Isaac was figuratively offered, was afterwards chosen for the site of the temple which Solomon built. And it will be again, no doubt, the place on which the greater than Solomon will enter. When they finally come to the ordained place of the sacrifice, Abraham builds the altar and lays the wood in order upon it, and then binds Isaac his son and lays him on the altar. And Isaac says not one word. There's no more mystery as to the lamb. He understands and yields submissively to his father's will, though no doubt he is now a grown young man. Isaac being bound speaks of Jesus being nailed to the cross, and Abraham stretched forth his hand to slay his son. Oh, yes, his obedience was real. He meant to do the will of God. But oh, joy for Abraham, he hears a voice out of heaven. The angel of Jehovah, the Son himself, calls, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Here is where God absolutely proved Abraham his faith is perfect. Words are good, but deeds are better. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Here we have a change. There is a double figure from this point on. As we noted previously, Isaac is a type of Christ, but now he becomes the figure of the Christian, while the ram represents Christ. Isaac was sentenced to die. The knife was raised, ready to plunge into his heart, but God intervened and provided a substitute, and Isaac escaped. He was set free. But there was no escape for the ram. He had to die. He was caught by his horns. So, in like manner, Christ was caught by his horns, his power. The thicket speaks of the net in which he found himself, the will of God. He could not fail to obey his Father. Oh, it is so marvelous. God's will was like a net in which he was caught and could not extricate himself. No other man possessed this power to die for another. Moses had the spirit of Christ in this respect when he said, "Blot me out," and took the place of the mediator between God and the children of Israel, but that was only representative, for it was not possible that he could actually die for them. He was sinful and needed a mediator himself. He just interposed his own life as a ransom, and God accepted him for the time being as a type of Christ. But he was looking to Calvary and to his holy Son, the real, effectual mediator. He was found in due time in the thicket, caught by his power, his ability to die for the ungodly. The ram was unable to get out of the thicket. He seemed to be waiting to be taken. Abraham went and took him and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son, and Isaac was free. Thus we are free because Christ has died in our stead. It is as though we had died in our substitute. Therefore, there is no death for a Christian. We may fall asleep, but we will waken in the morning when Christ comes. And Abraham called the name of the place of his altar Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we can say the same thing of our altar. The Lord did provide himself an offering for sin at Calvary. Here we have the basis of all provision, salvation for all men, for spirit, soul, and body. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, pointing to Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. What is a skull but a ruin? We were a ruin. Christ died in the place of the ruin. But now we are a building of God, a sure abiding place, the tabernacle of the Most High God. And now the promise of God is confirmed to Abraham by an oath. The angel of the Lord called out of heaven the second time. The first time he stopped Abraham from slaying his son, saying, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, that in blessing I will bless thee, because thou hast obeyed." See how real it was to Abraham and also to the Lord. It was as though Isaac had been actually slain. How wonderful are the results of obedience. How deeply God appreciates our wholehearted surrender to his will. How greatly he was glorified by this marvelous acting out of the death of his beloved son. He had given these far-reaching and eternal promises to Abraham before, but now he swears to them. We read, "God confirmed his word with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope set before us." Hebrews 6:17-18. His word was one immutable thing, his oath was another. Abraham had two, the number of witness, sure, abiding things to strengthen his heart and hands. And these immutable things are for our consolation. The heirs of promise are encouraged by the immutability of Jehovah's counsel. He has not only given us his word that we, as well as Abraham, are counted righteous by faith, that is, justified, But he has sworn to bless us in Abraham's seed, which is Christ, Galatians 3:16. He swore by himself, for he could find none greater. Therefore, none can make his word void. All the people of the world will one day be blessed because of Abraham's faith, which is likened to the faith of God. For he gave his son up to death, and he was raised in a figure. But God actually gave Jesus up to death on the cross, and he was actually raised from the dead for our justification. His seed shall be as the dust of the earth, that is, they will cover the earth. All nations shall be blessed in Jesus Christ. After these things, Abraham and Isaac went back to the young men, and they all rose up and returned to Beersheba. This figures what happened after Calvary. Christ returned to his disciples in the person of the Comforter. In fact, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came to dwell with them by the well of the oath, God's sure, immutable word. That means faith is still standing on the promises of God. They have not yet all been realized in outward manifestation. Jehovah's wheel turns slowly, but it turns exceedingly sure. Though the promise tarry, yet wait for it. The fruitfulness of faith. Again we read, and it came to pass. It was told Abraham that Milcah, his brother Nahor's wife, had borne children, and then follows their names. The above answers to the present fruitfulness of the family of faith. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And immediately after the disciples were qualified and credentialed by the endowment with power from on high, they went everywhere preaching the word. There were 8 children born to Nahor, and this is the number of the new creation. Nahor and Milcah give us a wondrous type of the union of Christ and his church. Milcah's name means queen. Nahor signifies snorter, which appears at first incongruous as relating to Christ. But I looked into the definition of snorter, and then I understood its application. It signifies one that laughs loudly, or one that blows powerfully through his nostrils. Both suitable appellations of Christ in resurrection. He blew powerfully upon his church on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell on the disciples gathered in that upper room. They became mighty through that dynamic blowing, and 3,000 were saved in one day. Isaac laughed quietly and constantly, but Nahor laughed loudly and begat 8 children, a large family, joined to Milcah the queen. Bethuel, the 8th child, is especially noted as being the father of Rebekah, who stands forth later as a most perfect and complete figure of the bride of Christ, the select company taken out from the whole body of Christ. Bethuel, one that points out God, he stands for the true and faithful witness of God in the whole world. All the church cannot claim this place or name. The majority of even true believers fall far short in this respect. They are afraid to bear witness for the Lord before the mocking, sneering multitude. But observe that it is this one Bethuel from whom Rebekah springs. And this plainly teaches that the whole church is not the bride of Christ. She is begotten of Bethuel, and this is especially noted and emphasized here. The death of Sarah. Now we have a new departure. Sarah dies at the age of 127. She is the only woman that has the honor of having her age recorded in the scriptures. She is a wonderful, typical character. In the first place, during her life, she figures the covenant of grace, whose headquarters is Jerusalem above. She is the mother of us all, Galatians 4:26. That is, all believers are born of the grace of God. They are a new creation. But Sarah has also another place accorded her. For here, in her death, she figures the putting away of the Jews for this present church age. God has no dealings nor fellowship with them now as the nation, but as individuals, they, as well as all other men, are invited to the gospel feast and the wedding in the air. As the natural seed of Abraham, they are buried out of his sight for the age. But we have more than this in this narrative. We have the fact figured that Jehovah has bought the field wherein they are buried. Abraham, type of the Lord, paid 400 shekels of silver for the field in which his dead was buried. Silver speaks of redemption, the number 4 of the whole earth, which has been purchased by the death of Christ. And yet he is a stranger here, as note Abraham's words, a stranger in the world which his own hands have created and his own blood has bought. The sons of Heth, terror, are wonderfully significant of Satan and all his power to enslave and bind man. But God has loosed his chains at Calvary. He bought back this world, took it out of the hands of the devil, as it were, by paying the price of redemption. The world was under the power of death, the sword wielded by Satan, and in this man, Ephron, dust, who is prominent here, we have the wages of sin figured. Jehovah said to Adam after he had sinned, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." But notice how Ephron, the curse of sin, yields to Abraham, type of death yielding to Christ. He delivers us from even